If you turn to the book of Romans, I want to read Romans chapter 11 and just follow along as I read these opening 10 verses. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, I'm saying, God has not pushed away from himself his people, has he? May it never be. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not pushed away from himself his people whom he foreknew. Or are you not knowing what the scripture is saying in the narrative of Elijah? How he intercedes to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I am left alone, and they're seeking my life. For what is the divine oracle saying to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Therefore, so also there has been in the now time a remnant according to the election of grace. But if by grace, no longer of works. Otherwise, grace becomes no longer grace. Therefore, what? That which Israel earnestly is seeking, this Israel has not obtained, but the election has obtained, but the rest were hardened, just as it stands written. God gave to them a spirit of stupor, eyes not to see, and ears not to hear until this very day. And David says, let their table become for a trap, for a snare, and for a net, and for a scandal, and for retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened in order not to see, and their back bent continually. Now, when we read through these verses, as we've talked about in our past studies, the Apostle Paul is supporting his argument on the basis of Old Testament scripture. And he is citing a number of Old Testament scripture as we read through these 10 verses, such as from 1 Samuel chapter 12, Psalm 94, 1 Kings chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 29, Isaiah chapter 29, and then his final citation that he gives in verses 9 and 10 are taken from David's words found in that extremely important psalm, Psalm 69. So this morning, I'd like to pause in my exposition of Romans chapter 11 in order to address psalms in general and the imprecatory psalms, such as Psalm 69, in particular. And one reason why I think the Psalms in general are extremely important for us to comprehend is because the Psalms are quoted more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. In fact, the Apostle Paul provides us with 1/3 of the total quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And out of that 1/3 of the total quotations, 1/5 of Paul's citations are taken from the Psalms. So the Psalms, the most quoted book in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will quote 1/3 of the total quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And 1/5 of the Apostle Paul's citations are taken from the Psalms, such as here in verses 9 and 10 from Psalm 69. So the Psalms were highly significant. They were certainly significant to Jesus, who constantly is citing the Psalms. I think of a statement of the Lord in Luke chapter 20. It's recorded in verse 42, when Jesus says, "And David himself said in the book of Psalms," and then he quotes a particular psalm. So Jesus is constantly citing and trying to argue from the Psalms. Even during that final Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, Matthew and Mark say that when they left that room, they sung a hymn. And the hymn would have been the Psalms, the Hallel Psalms. They were chanting the Hallel Psalms. So Jesus is constantly citing from the Psalms, even in what we read in Matthew chapter 26. When they sung that hymn, they're chanting Psalms 113 to 118. They're chanting Psalm 118 as they leave that upper room. So the Psalms were highly significant to Jesus, but the Psalms also were highly significant to all of the writers of the New Testament. And we can read it all through the New Testament. Let me give you an example. If I'm reading Acts chapter 1, and I'm reading Peter's words as recorded in verse 20, I read the statement that Peter said, "For it is written in the book of Psalms," and then he quotes from Psalm 69. "It is written in the book of Psalms," and then he quotes from Psalm 69. That's Acts 1 verse 20. If I'm reading of Paul up in Turkey, and he's in a synagogue in Turkey, and he's arguing from the Old Testament, he will say in Acts 13, verse 32, as is recorded here by the writer Luke, Paul says, "It's also written in the second Psalm," and then he cites the Psalm, a statement from Psalm 2. That's in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Or if you go into the early church and you think about what was happening in the early church, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 when he talks about the assembly gathering together in Corinth. Listen to 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26. "When you come together, each one of you has a psalm," has a doctrine, but each one has a psalm. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26. Or do you remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 19 when he says concerning those who have been controlled by the Spirit, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." But psalms, speaking to yourselves in psalms, Ephesians 5:19. Or listen to the parallel in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." That's Colossians 3:16. Or do you remember the words of James in James chapter 5 when James says in verse 13, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Let him sing psalms. James chapter 5 and verse 13. So when we talk about Jesus, or when we talk about the writers of the New Testament, all of them understood the significance of the psalms, or the significance of the Psalter. In fact, it's been long recognized that the Psalms are a microcosm of the message of the entire Old Testament. Athanasius, in the 4th century, called the Psalms an epitome of the whole Scriptures. Martin Luther, in the 16th century, called the Psalms a little Bible and the summary of the Old Testament. John Calvin, in writing about the Psalms, stated, I've been wont to call this book, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs and sorrows, fears, doubt, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracted emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. Calvin writes, it's the reason why two students of the Psalms say this about them. The first, from the earliest times, the Psalter has been the church's manual of prayer and praise in public worship. And then a second student of the Psalms, no single book of Scripture, not even of the New Testament, has perhaps ever taken such hold on the heart of Christendom as the Psalms. So when we talk about the Psalter, or when we talk about the Psalms, they were used as a hymn book for Israel, and they chanted these Psalms in temple worship. Jews have always used them in the synagogues. Christians during the New Testament times certainly valued the Psalms. They chanted the Psalms. And all denominations of Christendom have used the Psalms even until this day. So when we talk about the Psalter, or when we talk about the Psalms, they've always been important in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, throughout the centuries since the time of the New Testament, both to Jews as well as to Christians. So there's no way to play down the importance of the Psalter or this ancient hymn book as we know as the Psalms. So let's think of the Psalms or the Psalter in a general way. If I think of the word psalm, that word psalm comes from the Greek and Latin words. And if you look up that word, psalm, it will be defined as a song or poem sung with musical accompaniment. So if I think of the word psalm in Greek and Latin, it's a song, it's a poem sung with musical accompaniment, or we could say accompanied by stringed instruments. That's the word. It is basically a song of praise. And if you look up that word psalm in terms of Greek, that's how it's defined. A song of praise. So we're talking about a song or poem sung with musical accompaniment or accompanied by stringed instruments. We're talking about a song of praise. The Hebrew word means much the same thing as the Greek and Latin words. Music accompanied by musical instruments. That's the Hebrew word. And since the Hebrew word is found in 57 of the headings, or the superscriptions of the Psalms, the Greek translators used the translation of that Hebrew word for the title of the entire collection. So we think of Psalms, the book of Psalms, or simply Songs of Praise. In the Hebrew Bible, the title of this book is simply Book of Praises. And it's called the Book of Praises because it refers to the content of the book, since the vast majority of the Psalms contain an element of praise. So if you think of this book that we know as the Psalms, think of Songs of Praise. Think of a book of praise. But under the influence of Christianity, We know that when you talk about the term psalm, that came to designate simply a song of praise, without necessarily indicating whether or not it was accompanied with any kind of stringed instruments. And yet when we read through the Psalms, or when we read through the Psalter, there are musical notations everywhere. Now let me just point out a few things. If I look at the Hebrew word, which is the technical designation of the Psalms, and the Hebrew word is mitzmor. Mitzmor means melody. That's what the Hebrew word means, melody. And if you look at this word mitzmor, it's found in 57 superscriptions. The word song is found in 12 superscriptions. There are musical activities that are described in these superscriptions, such as for the director of music. That's found in 55 headings. For the choir master, or for the director of music. Then you have all of these musical indicators with stringed instruments, with a stringed instrument, with an 8-string lute. Or you have these melody indicators to the tune of the lily. To the tune of the lily. That's found in a number of the headings of the superscriptures, such as Psalm 69. To the tune of a lily. So when you talk about the Psalms, or when you talk about the Psalter coming from a Greek word that means a harp or stringed instrument, you have to think of an ancient hymn book, because that's what it was. It was an ancient hymn book that was used for corporate and for individual worship. And when we talk about the various writers of the Psalms, there are a number of different writers that ought to be mentioned. In 100 Psalms, we have some indication of the writer. In 50 of them, they are known by the rabbis as orphan Psalms. No heading, no indication in terms of the writer. But in 100 of them, there are indications. We often think of the Psalter or the Psalms in connection with David, and rightfully so. He's connected with 73 of them in the Psalter itself. 73 of the Psalms are linked to David. Then we read of Asaph. Asaph is extremely important. He led in public worship. He was appointed by David. Asaph was a writer of a number of the Psalms. We read of Psalms to the sons of Korah. We read of a psalm that was written by Heman and Ethan. We know that Moses was a writer of a psalm. We know that Solomon was a writer of at least one psalm, perhaps two. And we know that when you talk about these various writers, you move in from Moses all the way to the time of the captivity. Because the psalmist in Psalm 137 is writing during the time of the exile. That's 1,000 years. So we have a number of writers that are connected with various psalms. Primarily David. I mean, half of the psalms connected to David. 73 within the Psalter. According to the New Testament, you can throw in two more. So at least half of them are designated having been written by David. But then you have these other writers who penned these Psalms all the way from Moses and placed Moses in the 15th century B.C. all the way to the time of the captivity. And now you're in the 6th century B.C. So there is a large gap in terms of the writers as you think of these various psalms and you think of the Psalter. Now, all of this raises a very good question. If you have all of these different writers, from Moses to David and Asaph to Solomon, all the way to the time of the exile, How was the soldier put together? How was it formed? And I think most would say something like this. You have the writing of individual psalms. So David would write a particular psalm. Asaph would write a particular psalm. So you had psalms, these poems that were written by different writers. Then these psalms were collected. And they were arranged. So you have a collection of the psalms. These are psalms of David. These are psalms of Asaph. These are the psalms of ascent. So you have individual psalms that were written. And then these psalms were collected and arranged underneath these various writers. And then these smaller collections, such as the Psalms of Asaph or the Psalms of David or the Psalms of Ascent, they were placed into books. And we have these books in the Psalter. There are five of them. And each one of these books ends with the doxology. So you have different individuals at different times writing psalms, and then perhaps by a single editor, they were brought together into one collection. And it would have been a gradual sort of thing. You had David's psalms that would have been collected after David's death, the sons of Korah, Asaph. You had all of these psalms collected, these anonymous psalms. And then you had an editor, someone like Ezra the scribe, who brought them together in this present arrangement. But when you read through them, there is no question there's arrangement, there's formation, there's order, all of that. Now let me just point it out because I think this is important. If you begin the Psalter or the Psalms in Psalm 1, that forms your introduction. So you move into the Psalms, Psalm 1, and then you read Book 1. And it takes me from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. And I want you to notice the doxology that ends Psalm 41. Verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now someone told me that, I think it was a chaplain, that said, amen and ah women. And I was thinking when that was communicated to me, that chaplain doesn't have any idea evidently what the word amen means. The word amen, amen, in Hebrew, means it's true. It has nothing to do with gender. It's amen. Amen and amen. It's true. It's true. This is a factual statement. These are factual psalms. So we're not going to say amen and amen, but we're going to say amen. It's true. It's the reason why when someone says amen, someone's agreeing with what's just been said. So we read the doxology, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Amen and amen. Now that's the end of book one. Book two begins in Psalm 42, goes all the way to Psalm 72, and look at the doxology that ends Psalm 72. Verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That's book 2. Book 3 begins in Psalm 73, goes all the way to Psalm 89. Look at the doxology at the end of Psalm 89. Verse 52, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Book 4 begins in Psalm 90, goes all the way to Psalm 106. And notice the doxology at the conclusion of Psalm 106. Verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say Amen. And then this is Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Now the final book begins in Psalm 107 and goes all the way to Psalm 150. And when you come to Psalm 150, you reach the finale of the entire book. You have an introduction and you have a conclusion. But here's the conclusion. Psalm 150. It's Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Then he ends the psalm as he began it. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. So there's an introduction to the Psalter, Psalm 1. Then there are five clear-cut books within it that end with doxologies. And then as you move towards the end, like Psalms 146 all the way to Psalm 150, it is moving in crescendo until it just breaks out into this praise. Everything, everyone should praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So there's an introduction, there are five books, and there are a conclusion. If you look at these different books, if you look at book one and book two, they are mainly Davidic Psalms. So book one and book two would emphasize certainly David. When you come to book three, Asaph is emphasized. Asaph. When you come to book four, most of these psalms are anonymous psalms. They're orphan psalms, as the rabbis would call them. And then when you come to book five, they are Davidic and they're anonymous. So when we talk about these five books, the first two would emphasize David. The third would emphasize Asaph. The fourth would be basically anonymous orphan psalms, as the rabbis called them, because they lacked inscriptions or superscriptions. And then the fifth would have been written by David, and then these were anonymous psalms. But the major point that must be made is that when you talk about these psalms, these are psalms of praise, and the praise is offered through prayer. So these are psalms of praise through prayer. And you're going all the way from Moses in the 15th century to the time of the exile and after the exile in the 6th century. And an editor, in all probability, the last one would have been Ezra the scribe, put all of this together. You had individual psalms. They were collected together in smaller psalms. They were placed into books. And then you had this editor, someone like Ezra, who put it all together. Doxologies at the end of each one of them as it was gradually developed over a period of time. Now, these are the Psalms. Now, when you look at the Psalms, a number of them have inscriptions. And when you read the inscriptions, sometimes you have just a simple statement, Psalm of David, Psalm of Asaph, Prayer of David. In 14 of them, there's historical information provided that help us to understand how the psalm fits into David's life. So you have headings that are just simple statements. You have historical information that's provided. In a number of the psalms, there's a special word that's found, and you have to figure out what that special word is. Let's take Psalm 69 as an illustration. Look at Psalm 69. And if you're reading the King James Bible in Psalm 69, the heading or the superscription reads, Psalm 69, here's the superscription, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim of David. Shoshanim. Now, Shoshanim is the Hebrew word for lily. So it's talking about the tune, whatever this meant, the tune of a lily. So you have these psalms, and they have these headings. They may have just a simple kind of heading. There may be historical information provided in the heading. And by the way, these superscriptions are very, very late. When the Hebrews translated the Hebrew into Greek in the 3rd century BC, these headings were there. So these headings are very, very early. In many of the Psalms, you have special words that are used, and you have to figure out what this word means. And then you have Psalms that are written for a particular purpose. For example, you'll read a song for the Sabbath day. And it was a psalm that was to be used for the Shabbat. So when you talk about the Psalms, the oldest psalm would be, of course, Psalm 90. That would be during the time of Moses. Moses penned Psalm 90. That's the oldest psalm. You have Psalm 137. That's a psalm written during the exile. So in this long gap, the longest psalm would be Psalm 119. That would be the longest psalm. The shortest psalm? 117. The longest psalm is Psalm 119, 176 verses. The shortest psalm is Psalm 117, 2 verses. And when you think about the different psalms, let me just say this too. Since this is poetry, poetry emphasizes imagery and parallelism. So anytime you think of poetry, you think of imagery and parallelism. And you read this, of course, in terms of the psalms. Now, there are all kinds of different psalms, and they're classified in all kinds of ways. So let me just mention a few classifications. You have lament psalms. And lament psalms can be individual or they can be national laments. One third of the psalms are lament psalms. So you have lament psalms. You have thanksgiving psalms. You have praise psalms, which are hymns. You have psalms of remembrance. You have psalms of confidence. You have wisdom psalms. You have enthronement psalms. You have psalms of ascent. Hallel psalms. You have messianic psalms. I mean, there are all kinds of different psalms as you think of the Psalter. But one third of them are lament psalms. So when I think of the Psalter or the Psalms in a general way, I think of praise expressed through prayer, and I think of poems or songs of praise and how they were put together over a period of time and how they were used individually and corporately for worship. And there are all kinds of different types of psalms within the Psalter. And since this is poetry, I'm thinking imagery and I'm thinking parallelism. Now, if all of this is true in a general way, what do we say specifically about what is known as the imprecatory psalm? What do we say about the imprecatory psalm? Understanding that the word imprecatory is an adjective, and imprecatory means to curse, to anathematize, to denunciate. The opposite of imprecatory or to curse is to bless. So if I think of the verb to imprecate, that is to invoke or to call down curses upon someone. So imprecatory psalms are psalms in which the writer is calling down God's judgment upon someone, calling down God's curse upon someone. So what do we say about these imprecatory psalms, since you have a number of imprecatory psalms? Psalm 2, Psalm 35, Psalm 37, Psalm 58 and 59, Psalm 69, Psalm 79, Psalm 109, Psalm 137, Psalm 139, Psalm 143. I mean, you read throughout the Psalter in terms of these imprecatory psalms. Most of the lament psalms include an imprecatory prayer. So what do we say about these kinds of psalms and these kinds of imprecatory prayers that are sprinkled throughout the Psalter? Now let me give an illustration, and let's just look at some of the psalms. Go back to Psalm 3 and notice the 7th verse. Now, this is the Psalm of David. You see the heading, the Psalm of David, and then you have the historical information, when he fled from Absalom, his son. But look at verse 7 of Psalm 3. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Look at Psalm 5, verse 10. Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels, cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. I mean, that's imprecatory. Look at Psalm 6, verse 10. Let all my enemies be ashamed and troubled. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. That's Psalm 6:10. Look at Psalm 7, verse 14. Behold, he travails with iniquity, has conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own head. Look at Psalm 28. And notice David's words in verse 4. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. Look at Psalm 31, verse 17. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I've called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Look at Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb. Look at verse 9. Evildoers will be cut off. Look at verse 10. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. Look at verse 15. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Look at verse 20. The wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be like fat, like the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, they shall consume away. Look at verse 35. I've seen the wicked in great power and spreaded himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Look at Psalm 40, verse 14. Let them be ashamed and confused together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate of for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Look at Psalm 54, verse 5. He shall reward evil unto my enemies, destroy them all, cut them off in thy truth. Psalm 54, verse 5. Look at Psalm 55, verse 9. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Psalm 55, verse 9. Look at verse 15. Let death seize upon them. Let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Verse 23. But thou, O God, shall bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. But I'll trust in thee. Look at Psalm 58, verse 6. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Psalm 58, verse 6. Look at Psalm 59, verse 12. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride and for cursing in lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be. Psalm 59, verses 12 and 13. Look at Psalm 63, verse 9. Those who seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. Psalm 63. Look at Psalm 64, verse 7. God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. Psalm 64. Look at Psalm 71, verse 13. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. Look at Psalm 79, verse 6. Pour out your wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon your name. Pour out your wrath upon them. Verse 12. Render unto your neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. Psalm 79, verse 6 and verse 12. Look at Psalm 137. Verse 7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom, and the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewards thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that takes and dashes your little ones against the stones. Psalm 139, verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take your name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Those are pretty strong words. Look at Psalm 140, verse 9. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. I mean, these are imprecations. So you read this and you say, these are very strong words from the psalmist. He's not just asking for deliverance, he's asking for the destruction of his enemies. And you come to this and you can understand why individuals have real problems with these imprecations, with these imprecatory statements, these imprecatory prayers. Some will say, well, these really are not God's words. These are the psalmist's words. These are expressions of hate given by the psalmist. And the psalmist wasn't right in what he was doing. He lived before the time of Christ. He didn't understand. Others would say, well, these are things that we can ask God to do right now. We can ask God to do something to those who are persecuting us or those who are committing gross sins. We can call down God's curse upon them. So some would say, well, the psalmist wasn't right in what the psalmists were saying. Or we can pray these prayers, and these are prayers that we ought to be praying, calling down curses upon individuals. Now, obviously, I would say that it was right for the psalmist to say what the psalmist said. And it certainly would be wrong for us to call down some curse upon our enemies. And yet when you read this, it seems as though there's a real problem, because it seems as though this is contrary to the feeling that we should have. We should have compassion and mercy. It seems as though it's completely contrary to the teaching and spirit of the Bible, where we're to love our enemies and to forgive those who injure us. And it certainly seems to be inconsistent with simply trusting in the Lord. So when we read these imprecations or these imprecatory prayers or within these lament psalms or imprecatory psalms, what do we say? Because it seems as though there's an expression of hatred here or vengeance here, personal vendetta, as you read these various statements. Well, not only was it valid for the psalmist to pray these things at this particular time, what we're talking about is not limited to the Psalms. They're not limited to the Psalms at all. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Notice what Jeremiah does. And he does it all through his book. But let me just take a couple of references. This is in Jeremiah chapter 11. Look at verse 18. Jeremiah 11, verse 18. And the Lord has given me knowledge, and I know it. Then thou showest me their works. But I was like a lamb or an ox that's brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let's destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. Let's cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. But, O Lord of hosts, that judges righteously, that tries the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance upon them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Look at Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 15. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors. Revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away of thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. And then he describes what happened to him, as you read it in Jeremiah 15. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17. Verse 18. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let me not be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double punishment. Now, Jeremiah says this all through this book. He says it in chapter 18, verses 19 through 23. So Jeremiah will say this and call for God's judgment upon his enemies. Jeremiah's not the only one. Nehemiah does the same thing. Listen to Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 14. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Now when he says, God, think thou upon, he's talking about judging them. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14. Or listen to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. That's Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 29. So what the psalmists do in the Psalter, Jeremiah does, so does Nehemiah. Think about the Lord. Doesn't the Lord do the same thing? He talks about cities and cities that had light. And those cities are going to be judged in a very severe way. He talked about what was going to happen to the religious establishment and unbelieving Jews. Jesus talked about it. Or how about the apostles in the New Testament? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And look at this statement from Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Anathema is to call down God's curse upon someone. Maranatha is the Lord's going to come back. Those are two Aramaic words. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let it be anathema. I mean, that's an imprecation. Now turn to Galatians chapter 1. Look at another statement from Paul. Galatians 1, verse 8. For though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Now the word accursed in verse 8 and the word accursed in verse 9 is that word anathema. He's calling down God's judgment upon the person. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at the statement in verse 14. Now these are Paul's final words before he's executed by the Roman state. 2 Timothy 4 verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. I mean, what do you think he's saying? Look at 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 9. Whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ is not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So we're reading various statements, not just in the Psalms. We're reading Jeremiah and Nehemiah. We're reading Jesus and what Jesus himself said. And then we're reading the apostles. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter 2. Jude does the same thing in the book of Jude. So this is not something that is isolated to the Psalter. This is something that is pervasive in terms of the entire Bible. It's found everywhere. You have the imprecatory prayers in these lament psalms, but it's not confined to the imprecatory prayers. It's not confined to the Old Testament. It pervades the entire Bible. So what do we say about this particular lament psalm that has imprecatory prayers in it by David in Psalm 69? Now I want you to turn to Psalm 69. And let me just read the words that are found by David in verses 22 down to verse 28. Let the table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents, for they persecuted him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. I mean, verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. And then verse 28, that's a statement of judgment. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But how can we read this since we're forbidden to harbor some sort of grudge? We're not to seek out vengeance. The Bible teaches the Lord hates violence. We're instructed that vengeance belongs only to the Lord. So how do we explain these lament psalms that have these imprecatory prayers? How do we explain them? Like this statement that Paul quotes from Psalm 69. What's the explanation for these imprecations that are said against enemies? Specifically, the imprecatory prayers in the Psalms, like Psalm 69. I'm going to spend one more week with a solution, with an explanation. Were the psalmists wrong in praying these prayers? No, they were not. Am I wrong to pray these prayers? Yes, because I understand the revelation, all of the revelation that's given in terms of the New Testament, but I qualify it. So I'd like to come back, spend one more time. I understand they're here. They're everywhere. So what do we say in terms of an explanation when I am to be loving and forgiving and all of this? How do I explain all of this? So let me spend one more week. I see the problem. Now let me come back and offer, I think, a solution to the problem. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a God who's in control. And we know that these individuals that we read about, whether it's the psalmist or Jeremiah or the Apostle Paul, we know that these individuals understood exactly what was taking place and what was going to happen. And we pray as we grapple over various questions that come into our minds when we read through Scripture, that Thou would guide us in our thinking. We know that these imprecatory psalms and these prayers are very important, and we think of Psalm 69 and the importance of this particular psalm, as we see even in the New Testament how it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. So we just pray, Father, that Thou would guide us in our thinking and help us as we grapple over these various issues that arise. We again thank Thee for Jesus Christ and all that we have in Him, and we thank Thee for this day. Guide us in all that happens. Pray to Jesus' name. Amen.